Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and from our dear Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The text of God's precious word for our meditation on this Jubilation Sunday is recorded in John's Gospel, chapter 12, reading from verse 20 through verse 26 as follows. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it. And he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. This is our text. In the name of Jesus Christ, our risen and ever-living and glorified Savior, beloved hearers of his precious word. What a great privilege we have as New Testament Christians during these weeks immediately following Easter to reflect upon the glorification of our Savior, Jesus Christ. With the perfect hindsight afforded us by the infallible, inerrant Holy Scriptures of our God. For in that perfect written record, we have at our disposal, with the assurance of 100% accuracy, all the facts that we need to know for our salvation. But the mere knowledge of historical facts will do us no good if we do not at the same time accept as true the purpose which Christ accomplished by both his active and passive obedience, namely the redemption of the world from sin, from death, and from the power of the devil. For the acknowledgement of anything short of his vicarious atonement for the sins of the world detracts from the Savior's glory. It leaves a foul smell in the air, as that of a corpse rotting in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. And it makes of Jesus Christ a con man, who couldn't make good on his promises and assurances. And yet, such knowledge of the facts, and even objective assent to the truth of what Jesus accomplished by his life, death, and resurrection, still leaves the poor sinner short of the glory of God. Close to his gracious kingdom, and yet outside of it, in the outer darkness of unbelief and ultimately of despair. What is still lacking, as we well know, is confidence. Personal confidence of the heart that clings to Jesus and his merits alone for the personal forgiveness of sins. for personal peace with God through him, and for the personal assurance of everlasting life in heaven. This confidence is the unworthy beggar's hand, we sometimes say, that simply reaches out to accept, to receive as one's own God's free gift of all of those blessings purchased and won by our Savior in his glorious work of redemption. Now, our text for today challenges us, each one individually, to look within his own heart for just such confidence, for just such faith, to prove or to test himself, to see if that personal confidence is really there. As the Apostle Paul exhorts us also, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Our text poses this question for each and every one of us to consider, a question not unlike the question that Jesus put to the Apostle Peter on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, namely, lovest thou me? Really? The question is this: what place does the glorified Savior occupy in your heart? Do you really desire him and his blessings? Do you really trust in him and in his merits alone as your Savior? And do you really intend to follow him throughout your life? Following the tumultuous welcome that Jesus had received in the city of Jerusalem on the first Palm Sunday, the news of his arrival spread rapidly among the people, even among strangers to the city who had come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. These people learned about this wonderful prophet from Nazareth, who claimed to be, of all things, the promised Messiah of God. This was newsworthy. This was something to investigate. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. These Greeks were no doubt so-called proselytes of the gate, converts from among the Gentiles to the Jewish religion, who accepted the essentials of the Jewish faith and had adopted even many of their practices, such as, for example, in our text, coming to Jerusalem to worship at the Passover. But they had not yet been received into the full fellowship of the synagogue because they were not the physical descendants of Abraham. In that sense, they were second-class citizens of the kingdom of grace. Yet they had the objective knowledge of the truth from the scriptures of the Old Testament, originally penned in Hebrew, but translated into Greek, the world language of that time, in what we know today as the Septuagint. They had read many of the prophecies of the Messiah. They knew about his blessed kingdom that had been prophesied as coming through him. And now they heard the news that this Jesus of Nazareth was claiming to be that very Messiah. This was indeed worth checking out, we would say today. So these Greeks came to Philip there in the city, recognizing him as one of Jesus' Galilean disciples, and they respectfully asked if they could see Jesus. This was no mere idle curiosity on their part, as if they simply wanted to eyeball him so that they could tell their friends at home that they had actually seen him with their own two eyes. Both Philip and Andrew took them quite seriously, and they brought their request to Jesus himself. They knew that Jesus had a special heart for the Gentiles, whose light he had come to be. And he had shown this previously, for example, in his answer of the prayer of the woman of Canaan, who besought him concerning her daughter, who was vexed by the devil. He had answered the prayer of the centurion, the Roman centurion at Capernaum, and healed his servant. He had healed the Samaritan leper, who turned out to be the only one who returned to give thanks to him for it, just to name a few. These Greeks, these Gentiles, had very few spiritual advantages, such as you and I have today. But the Holy Ghost had led them by his word to desire to see Jesus. Their hearts longed for closer contact with him and for greater knowledge about him. Now it was God who had worked in them both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Since an unconverted, unbelieving Gentile in his carnal mind, the Bible tells us, is enmity against God and has no desire to see Jesus, has no desire to learn more about him, has no desire to come to the knowledge of the truth. So this was God's work in their hearts. The interest of these Greeks in seeing Jesus, in learning more about him, should not, of course, be a matter of mere passing interest to you and me in the New Testament, because it suggests the question before us this morning. Those Greeks earnestly desired to see Jesus, a wonderful, holy, significant desire indeed. But the question suggested by their desire to see Jesus is this: what place does the glorified Savior occupy in your heart? Do you desire to see Jesus? As we already noted, the Greek proselytes had few spiritual advantages. You and I have many. They had one opportunity to see Jesus between Palm Sunday and Maundy Thursday. We have many opportunities to see Jesus because he appears to us constantly, as we learned in our meditation on Easter Sunday. Jesus appears to us visibly in his precious word, so that we can see him there with our own two eyes and read what great things God has done for us and for all sinners in him, our Savior. Jesus appears to us audibly in the preaching and teaching of His Word, so that when we hear it proclaimed from our pulpit and taught to us in our classes, we are hearing Him speak to us, Jesus says. Jesus appears to us even tangibly in the Holy Supper of His body and blood, so that we truly eat and truly drink of His true body and blood in that Holy Supper for the remission of our sins and for strength to lead a holier life. What wonderful, what numerous opportunities we have to see Jesus. And yet, we can't just rest on the number of opportunities that we have. Opportunities that we might just be wasting. Opportunities that we might just be neglecting. Because we have so many. So the first question occasioned by our text waits to be considered and answered. Do you really desire the Lord Jesus and His blessings? Do you really value the spiritual advantages that He has so richly given you? If so, how have you shown that desire? What's the evidence of it? Do you jump for joy at every opportunity that you have to hear and to learn His precious word? Can you honestly say with the psalmist, Lord, I have loved the habitation of Thy house and the place where Thine honor dwelleth? I wouldn't think of missing an opportunity to assemble with my brethren to hear and to learn Your word. Are you glad, really glad, when the invitation goes out to you, let us go into the house of the Lord? How about going to church this Sunday? How about going to Bible class this Sunday? Why, sir, surely I would want to do that. That would make me very, very happy. Now, these are questions that only you can answer, my dear hearer, for only you and your omniscient Savior, of course, know your heart. Your actions, of course, are the outward evidence of that which is within. But the Lord looketh on the heart, the Bible tells us. Therefore, as you examine your own heart, where you have failed to desire your Savior as you know you should, admit it freely. Confess it humbly and penitently with the publican in the temple, trusting in the confidence of your forgiveness for Jesus' sake. Pray, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And then by His grace, confidently and consciously renew your efforts to be more faithful in the future. Faithful in desiring your glorified Savior, and desiring the unspeakable blessings that He won for you. Praying with the hymn writer, Savior, I long to walk closer with Thee. Led by Thy precious word, yearning to be constantly near Thy side, growing and edified, learning of thee, who art all things to me. But now in the second place, we have another question posed to us for our internal self-examination. This question is suggested by Jesus himself as he describes the glory of his passion, death, and resurrection, and the wonderful fruit that will result in his further glorification. Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour is come, it's right now, that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." Now, up to this time, you remember that the Lord Jesus had said to his disciples that his hour, the hour of his great suffering and death and resurrection, had not yet come. But now, just a few days off, he would be delivered by the treacherous act of Judas Iscariot into the hands of his enemies. He would be delivered into suffering and death because of our offenses. Jesus uses a beautiful parable to illustrate his approaching passion and death, his resurrection, and the fruit of his redemptive work. And what a simple picture it is. He likens himself to a grain of wheat. Just as a seed must be planted and deteriorate in the ground before it germinates and comes to life again, so must the Son of Man die and be buried before he can rise again to life in his exaltation and reap the fruits of his redemptive work, namely the salvation of lost souls. This whole process, Christ's passion, death, and resurrection, not just his exaltation, Jesus calls his glorification. The perfect accomplishment of his heavenly Father's will to redeem the world by the death of his Son, so that all men, by Christ's perfect obedience, passive and active, might be harvested by him for heaven and redound to the further glory of his precious name. Now, after our thorough study of Jesus' redemptive work in this year's Lenten meditations, and having reviewed also the special fourfold comfort that is ours in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead on Easter morning, each and every one of us needs now to consider and to answer the second question posed by our text. What place does the glorified Savior occupy in your heart? Do you really trust in him as your Savior from your many sins? Do you believe that with your whole heart that the Lord Jesus was wounded for your transgressions and was bruised for your iniquities? That the chastisement that brings you peace with God was borne by him, and that with his stripes you are healed? Do you believe with all your heart that Christ was delivered into suffering and death because of your offenses and was raised again for your justification? Oh, if you do, and I earnestly pray that you do, then you have, by God's grace, by the working of His Holy Spirit in your hearts, you have the faith. You have the confidence. You have that of which we spoke before, that confidence which accepts and makes your very own the blessings of Christ's redemptive work, by which He purchased you and all mankind from sin, death, and the devil. That's God's will for you. He wants you to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth. And being personally justified or forgiven by that faith in your crucified and risen Savior, the Apostle Paul assures you in Romans 5, verse 1, you have peace with God through your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is that peace which the world cannot give. It's that peace which the Greeks who sought to see Jesus were looking for or craving with their hearts. It's that peace which enables you as a child of God to raise your voice in grateful thanksgiving, saying, Jesus, be endless praise to Thee, whose boundless mercy hath for me and all Thy hands have made, an everlasting ransom. Now the glorified Savior has one last question for you and for me, suggested here by our text, a question of challenge which He suggests in the following words. He that loveth his life shall lose it. And he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. A life of true Christian sanctification, worked and preserved in us by the Holy Spirit of God through the gospel, demands rejection of the world with all of its sinful pleasures and vaunted treasures, which only lead the soul away from God, which destroy saving faith and drown men in destruction and perdition. This wicked world round about us and our heavenly home above are not only opposites, they are mutually exclusive. The gain of the one means the loss of the other. Jesus makes that abundantly clear when He says, what is a man profited if he should gain the whole world and yet lose his own soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Here in our text, the Lord Jesus tells us that we should actually hate our life here in this world with all of its temptations, allurements, vices, since it competes with Him for our fear, love, and trust. the world requires the service that we owe to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It wants us to serve itself. The world refuses to share our allegiance. And make no mistake, the Lord Jesus will not share our allegiance to him with the world. He says in Matthew 6, ye cannot serve God and mammon. It's one or the other. Now, if we, by God's grace, serve our glorified Savior, who is glorified by his passion, death, and resurrection for our sakes, if we truly serve him and follow him by continuing in his word, the very word by which the Holy Spirit brought us to saving faith in the first place, strengthens us in that faith day to day as we continue in the Savior's word, and promises to preserve us in that faith even unto the end, then our real life, our spiritual life, the only life that counts, will be kept, Jesus says, secure for all eternity. And we, as his servants, will be forever where he is, in the mansions of his heavenly home, where there is fullness of joy for you and for me, where there are pleasures at God's right hand forevermore as the reward of his grace. So now the inevitable question comes up again. What place does this glorified Savior occupy in your heart, my dear hearer? How does he rate? And how does he rank in your life among all the other things in this world that seem to be important to you? Do you intend to follow him in your life? Where indeed do Jesus and his word and his church stand on your list of life's priorities? Only you can answer that question. Do you hate this present world with all of its vanity and pride and seduction and deceptive glitz and glamour? And if so, how do you show it? There's the challenge for you and me in this question. How do you show it? Jesus lays this question right in your lap, as he did the rich young ruler in Mark chapter 10. Follow me, he says. Don't go away sorrowful because you have so many possessions. Don't go away sorrowful because you're unwilling to part with the fleeting pleasures and treasures of this present life. Come and follow me, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. How about that? Wouldn't that be worth it? May he strengthen us all in our Christian resolve to do just that. To follow him at any cost, never shrinking back from sacrifice, never hesitating to part with earthly treasure, never yielding to earthly pleasure, never trading away the glory that shall be revealed in us, but holding fast to the crown of life, which our Savior, by his glorious passion and death, won for us with God. The glory which is reserved even now for us in heaven. You see, this world, with wanton pride, exalts its sinful pleasures. And for them, foolishly gives up the heavenly treasures. Let others love the world with all its vanity. I love the Lord my God. What is this world to me? What is the world to me? My Jesus is my treasure, my life, my health, my wealth, my friend, my love, my pleasure. Jesus is my joy, my crown, my all, my bliss eternally. Once more then I declare, what is this world to me? Amen. And the peace of God, which passeth all human understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through abiding faith in Christ Jesus, your Savior, unto life everlasting. Amen.